We're going to open one more time to the book of Jude tonight. And though I won't be necessarily covering this, I thought we might close out our study by reading this, well, the closing of the book. Excuse me. Verses 24 and 25, where Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." Amen. Always worth considering those words. Let's bow our heads together and ask the Lord's blessing on our thoughts tonight. Heavenly Father, how we praise you this evening that you are indeed the one who's worthy all of these things. Lord, you're worthy of all glory, you're worthy of all honor, you're worthy of all respect, Father, you're worthy of all worship, all love, everything that we have, Father, that we might commit, you are worthy of it and more. And yet because of your kindness, and because of your holiness, and because of your righteous love for us, Lord, we can still come boldly, asking our questions, Father, and considering those things that you present to us, Father. With these fleshly minds, Lord, you can even teach us despite those things. Speak to our hearts tonight, Father. Speak to us and help us to know your word. Help us to know your character. Help us to know who we are in you. Help us to know whatever it is that you want us to know. We praise you and thank you tonight for this opportunity. In Jesus' name I pray and ask. Amen. Amen. Well, once again, we're going to wrap up our study in Jude tonight. Well, I told you that we'd be doing a Q&A this evening, and I always ask whenever we do such things if you'll send me a text or an email with your questions. And I have three that were sent to me. So I'm going to begin by just addressing first those questions that were made known. And if we have time, and I trust that we will have some time at the end, I'll then open it up to further questions, comments, observations, and the like, as we typically do or have kind of grown a little bit accustomed to doing after these studies. So let's just get right to it, shall we? Here's question number one for you. Can you explain what "twice dead" refers to in verse 12? And so what we'll do is we'll turn to verse 12, and we'll read verse 12 and see what it is that it says there. Get started on the right foot. Where he says, "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots." This verse, if you recall, last week it was that we covered this verse and we looked at it and we were considering again these ones that were described as mockers and scoffers and false teachers, both Jude and Peter before him, as far as our studies go, both addressed these ones, these false teachers bringing false doctrine in. This is just a verse that contains, well, some descriptions, some descriptors for those false teachers and mockers. Those ones that had crept in unnoticed, or as the King James says, crept in unawares there in verse 4. And so how does he describe them? How does he describe these ones? He calls them ungodly men marked out for this condemnation. That's pretty condemning, literally. He talks about them being love spots, or as we considered last week, hidden rocks, hidden reefs, those things that nestle into a place that looks calm, but actually bring wreckage to those ones who would come in looking for safe harbor and the like. So they deceive and do cause damage, come in looking safe, but are damaging. He mentions that they are serving only themselves. That word "serving," we didn't cover it last week, but that actually is literally translated shepherd or pastor. They shepherd themselves without seeking the well-being of God's sheep. Clouds without water, of course, no refreshment there. No rivers of living water, no springs of living water welling up. So you start to see, as you're looking at this, as we've mentioned again in Peter and in Jude, it's speaking about ones that are unsaved. Now, God's people can mimic and emulate these ones, and they can bring false doctrine, and they can be false teachers themselves too. But speaking at these ones, about these ones specifically here, they're the unbelieving. And so we see when it says, "late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots," what it's saying here, first off, is not only are they fruitless, which without the Lord Jesus, you can't bear fruit, but they are dead. Not only fruitless, they're dead, and then not only dead, they are twice dead. And so I will ask, well, I'll just ask the group, does that prompt any connotation or prompt any thoughts to us, this twice dead or two times dead? Does that prompt any other connotation? Go ahead, Joel.
This is the second death.
Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. I'm not going to preach the lesson tonight, but the first resurrection is the resurrection of all of those saved in Christ, all of the church. It doesn't happen just in one day when the bride is taken up, but it's sequential. But it includes and involves all those who have believed will be taken up in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. My apologies for being late on that. That's Revelation 20 and verse 6. There is a second death that is in play for those who are not a part of the body of Christ. It calls it a second resurrection elsewhere. Anyone who is not taken up, by translation, is going to die. Anyone who is not popped up like Elijah, or here in a moment we're going to talk about Enoch, who is not taken up like one of these first-rank believers, is going to go to the grave. And that includes all who do not believe. And that is the first death. Not the first resurrection, but the first death. When you go into the grave, that is death number one. What happens in Revelation chapter 20 later on? Well, we see that, well, death and Hades are going to yield up their occupants, those ones who are held there. The sea is going to yield up its dead. Speaking of the world, they're going to stand before the great white throne, those being those unsaved ones, unbelieving ones. We will have already been taken up and out. We will be gone. Children of God will be. We will not stand before the great white throne. Books are going to be open, books of works. The Lamb's Book of Life is going to be opened up. And those works that they will be judged by are going to fail to save those ones. We understand all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So without the blood of Jesus, which is the only thing that doesn't fall short of the glory of God, well then, their eternity is set. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so the scoffer and the mocker and the ungodly one who creeps in to wreck God's people, having never served him, if they have never accepted, if they have never believed, then they are even presently, even now, fruitless, and not just fruitless, but dead, as sure as dead. And not only dead, they are as good as twice dead, with the second death awaiting them if they do not believe. That's what Jude is pointing out here. Anyone have any questions or comments about that? Okay. All right then. Question number two. Thank you, Brother Joel, for your help on that one. Our second question actually relates to those who are doomed to the second death. The question was in verse 19, does Spirit refer to the Holy Spirit? Well, how does this relate to those ones who are unbelievers, unsaved, those doomed to a second death? Well, let's read the verse once again. In describing those same ones, it goes on to identify and warn about them. And it says that they are sensual persons. These are sensual persons, these mockers and scoffers and the like, who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And so the short answer to the question, does Spirit refer to the Holy Spirit? I'm going to say, yes, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. I want to make clear, it doesn't speak of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I'll explain. In the King James Version, it says, these be they who separate themselves. Let me see if I have that. There it is. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Now, I give you the King James Version just because I know many of you do read this, but I think that the New King James Version makes it rather clearer for us. So I'll go back to that one. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. You can separate yourself, and that actually is a division. That is actually, well, causing a division when you separate yourself from somebody else. The false teacher, the one who will stumble, the one who is willing to bring in false doctrine, the one who is willing to cause problems for God's people, they will cause division among God's people. The King James Version is correct in that the false teacher will separate themselves from the godly, and the faithful will separate themselves in thought, will separate themselves in purpose, because they're bringing their false doctrine, and they will want to be separate from those ones who would be counter to that, and they'll bring the weak in faith with them. So they will cause separation. They will cause division. And the sad part is that God's people, those ones who are weak in the faith, weak in understanding, weak in seeking the things of God and His Word, they're duped by, well, perhaps even an unbeliever, one who doesn't even have the Lord in them. These are sensual persons, it says, who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And so if you look at the Greek here, sensual, that word sensual, even though it kind of has a sultry or a provocative sense, meaning, connotation in our present day vocabulary, it just means natural, depending on the natural senses. These are natural persons, these ones who come in and would cause divisions, these ones who would come in with great swelling words and all of this deceit and pull away God's people, they're just natural people. What does that mean? It means literally, just depending on the natural senses, literally just flesh, literally not spiritual. Again, that just simply is speaking of the unbeliever. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, "The natural man," there's our term, or the sensual man, one who depends only on his natural senses and does not have the Spirit, does not have the new creation in him, does not have the Holy Spirit having introduced and, well, spoken the need for the Lord Jesus and made that connection that leads to salvation. "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." So in the absence of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, in the absence of that regenerate heart that comes as a result of accepting Jesus, well, you can't discern these things. You can't understand these things. The ungodly will indeed cause division between God's people. He'll make that effort to cause division, even if it's not directly their intent. They will make that effort in just pushing back on the things of God. Separates himself from God's people, causes division and harm among God's people, but never allows the Holy Spirit to come in and divide him asunder into old creation and new creation. He's a sensual person, only having the natural man, only having a flesh nature, only having the old creation and not the new creation. And so, when it speaks of, well, when they ask that question, verse 19, does the Spirit refer to the Holy Spirit? Yes, the presence of the Holy Spirit and the new creation that comes in receiving Jesus and His Spirit. You can only be a natural man. You can only have the flesh if you don't have the Spirit's presence. Thoughts, comments, questions, concerns about that? All right then. All right. Question number 3. This is the last question that I received, and it's in regards to verse 14. What do we know about Enoch and his prophecy? I thought I had the question for you. Well, I guess not. My apologies. What do we know about Enoch and his prophecy? Let's turn to Jude 14 and 15, where it speaks of that man, Enoch, that I mentioned a moment ago. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Again, in keeping with that theme there, certainly, God's people can imitate these ungodly, but he's speaking about what the source is, what the basic fundamental, the foundation of false doctrine and false teaching is that ungodly way. And so we see that he says, even Enoch spoke of these things. Even Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about this. So what do we know about Enoch and his prophecy? The short answer, once again, Well, not much, if we're being honest. We know, what we do know is impressive, don't get me wrong. It's impressive and it's, well, it's rather deep and it has a lot of applications, but we don't know tons of things. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 5, he is indeed talking about this one when he says the seventh from Adam. That puts a pretty fine point on it. In Genesis 5:18 says that Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah, it says in verse 21. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, as I mentioned a moment ago. Outside of something like this, you're going to the grave. He didn't go to the grave, so what do we mean by something like this? God took him, plucked him up. The six generations before Enoch, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, then Enoch, and then the three generations after him, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah, every one of them, it lists, he died. Every one of them, to a man, says he died. Enoch was the exception there. He was not, for God took him. Now, when I was a kid and I didn't study the Bible for myself, I thought, is that really what it means? He was not? He was not, for God took him? Is that really what that means? Because that seems like it's a little bit iffy. Well, I was a dumb kid, so I don't have to pay attention to myself. But in case you, who are not a dumb kid, have any questions, the Lord, if you will search out your Bible just a little bit, you see that he speaks to such things. In the New Testament, hundreds of years after the days of Enoch, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, God did bring him up indeed without seeing the grave. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. It doesn't get much clearer than that. And was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That's clear, right? I mean, that's straightforward. Enoch pleased God. He had a testimony of faithfulness. So the Lord said, you're coming home, straight home. Why did he do that? And what is this prophecy all about? Well, the man had a testimony of pleasing God. We see it right there. He was taken before he was taken, he had this testimony. So snip out the little piece in between. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, dot, dot, dot. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. The Lord rewarded this man. Now, evidently, part of his pleasing God came in the form, well, at least of one prophecy, at least one prophetic word. He said, well, what did Jude say that he did? Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these ungodly men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, so on and so forth. Evidently, somewhere in the time of Enoch, he made this prophecy. Now, what people tend to say is, where's the record of this prophecy? Where's the record of this word? How did Jude know this? What did he say exactly? And where can we read it? And so if you have a study Bible, you might look down on the bottom of your page and you might see a big column. I'm not sure what Bible you might be reading out of, if it's a Scofield Bible or some other study Bible. And there might be a long passage in there that talks about the book of Enoch and how he might have been, well, Jude might have been quoting out of the book of Enoch, but they're not sure. It might have been that Enoch was, or the book of Enoch's writer was quoting after Jude and all that. I want to save you some time. And I want to tell you, and I hope you'll believe me when I say this, the book of Enoch, I've read it. It's a bunch of garbage. It's very simple. They say, well, verse 119, Enoch 119, it's quoting almost verbatim Enoch 119 out of however many chapters the book of Enoch so-called was. Saints, what I'm trying to say is oftentimes, people will point to what they call apocryphal works. They'll say, well, this book here supports, and because of its history, you can bring it in, and it identifies it. You hear names like Josephus as a historian and a number of other different ones that come in. This is the Word of God, okay? This is the Word of God. And the book of Enoch, it doesn't take any time to read that so-called book of Enoch and point out so many just fabrications, so many things that are so way off that I don't even consider it. I just read it just for the sake of this question. And put it aside. It's falsehood and it's wrong. And what it comes down to is this. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit, King Saul. The Spirit came upon him and he prophesied with a bunch of prophets. Saul, who failed and made a number of bad mistakes and bad errors, the Lord chose to have him speak. And we don't know everything that Saul said. Others present that they prophesied in the Old Testament. We don't know what they said. Do we doubt that they actually had the Spirit come upon them and that they prophesied? Well, Jude plainly was a man filled with the Spirit, inspired by the Lord, inspired by the Spirit to write out the Word of God, at least this much of the Word of God. And the same Spirit that evidently came upon Enoch and said, "Speak this," that same Spirit spoke to Jude and said, "This is what happened with Enoch." And perhaps that's the only thing that happened. I don't know where Jude got his information. We're not given to know everything that was known by the ones in biblical time. I won't go into all of it, but Paul spoke to Timothy and he talked about Jannes and Jambres. Anyone know exactly what Jannes and Jambres was all about? Speculation. There's conjecture. They say, "We believe this to be so," but it's still part of the Word of God and we can still get the feel of what he's talking about there. Anyone know what Leviathan is or Behemoth or any of those things that you see in Scripture? No, you don't. I defy you to tell me that you know what Leviathan is. I'd love to see a picture. You tell me what it is. There are a number of different things in there. Paul quoted then, modern, and current day poets. He quoted to Titus. There are a number of different things that they were given to know and to understand on a natural level that we don't. There are a number of things that they were given to know, specific details about on a spiritual level that I don't know exactly. And you know what else? I know a lot more on a spiritual level overall than the vast majority of the Old Testament believers because I'm in this time and I've been given the New Testament gospel. So let me encourage you, don't go trying to find natural explanations for a supernatural work. Because you're not going to find such things always. And our supernatural God, well, he's not dependent on natural things to prove himself. So when I read here that Jude quotes Enoch as saying this, the seventh from Adam, I take it from the Word and from the Spirit that the same one who speaks to me spoke to Enoch, spoke to Jude, spoke to all of these ones to present to me exactly what the Lord wants me to know. And that satisfies my heart. And if it doesn't satisfy yours, I pray that it does. We don't need to know everything. Enoch's Old Testament pre-flood prophecy simply confirms that in early human history, God was sharing his plan to come, to conquer, and to judge. And that his people are going to play some part in that. We can read about it in Revelation 19, verses 11 and verse 14. I won't take you there for time's sake. But you can read all of those things and see that it is a consistent message from the time of Enoch to the days of Jude, 2,000 years later in this present church age. It will be so. The Lord doesn't have to explain himself and how he gives the word to his people. Believe his word.